If you do have your Bibles, please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 as we continue to worship God through hearing His Word preached, as we continue in our series through the book of Ephesians. Our focus this morning will be Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, but let's read the entire context and so we grasp the big picture. We will read verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Brethren, let's hear God speak to us. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the son, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Amen, brethren, this is God's word. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do bless You as our great God, as our Creator. We are reminded of how Almighty God sent Your Spirit and created Adam and Eve from the dust of the ground. And Lord, as we remember this, we ask You now that You would send Your Spirit of life to us, that You would revive us, that You would breathe in us the breath of life through Your Word, that You would make us truly alive in Christ Jesus. Oh Lord, do this for us now, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. A few weeks ago, when we considered the first three verses of this opening of this chapter here in chapter 2, we heard a litany of horrifying realities about our fallen human nature. Remember, as we saw in verses 1 through 3, Paul begins by really stacking the deck against us. Right? He's like this divine prosecutor making closing arguments, bringing this evidence before the court. And he's heightening this tension with one thing after another. There's this overwhelming evidence of our sinfulness. And it just kind of begs for some sort of resolution. If we were tempted to think that, you know, we're pretty good people, we try our best, right? We mean well. These first three verses, the Spirit of God speaking through Paul, shatters those illusions. God gives us this divine diagnosis of who we are by nature. We were dead before Christ in the filth of our sin, wallowing in it, dead in it. We were also enslaved. We were in bondage. We were enslaved to this passing world. We were enslaved to Satan in the spirit of disobedience. We were enslaved to even our own passions in the body and in the mind. And worst of all, he closes there in verse 3, or ends with in verse 3, we were children of wrath by nature. We were under the just judgment and holy anger of God because of our sin. I don't care who you are. These are sobering truths. These are hard to hear. Hard to believe. It's no wonder the world scoffs at them. It's no wonder they go against, they're so contrary to just the modern thought of our age. And yet this is who God tells us we are. This is the bad news we must hear before we can receive the good news. This is the fact that we are sick that leads us, that ought to lead us, to seek the remedy. This is the depths from which we came so that we might understand the heights to which He has brought us in Christ. But nevertheless, if we weren't already familiar with this passage, after this very dark diagnosis, I want to ask you, what would we expect to hear next? If we were listening to this passage for the first time, we were dead, we were enslaved, we were under God's wrath, then what? Well, according to what we might hear a lot of nowadays, we might now expect to hear what we did to change this. How we were headed down the wrong path, but we turned our life around and followed Jesus. We made that decision for Christ. We then followed Him. We then heard the gospel and acted upon it. But that's not where Paul goes at all, does he? Rather, in contrast to this, like a thunderbolt of lightning that awakens us in the middle of the night, Paul just says, "But God." But God. You were this, you were this, you were this, but God. Two simple words. It changed everything. Two simple words that immediately bring light into the darkness. It bring hope in the face of apparent hopelessness. Two simple words that really encapsulate the entire gospel. They encapsulate the entire gospel because they point first and foremost to what God has done for us from the outside rather than what we have done for ourselves from within. And brethren, that's the main point of this entire section. The Apostle Paul wants us to see that our salvation is not because of something in us, but because of something in God. He wants to fill our hearts not with the power that we might have to change our lives, but with the power that comes from God alone. He wants to fix our eyes on the greatness and immensity of who God is and what He's done so that we walk away not with inspiration that I can continue to chart this path, chart this course on my own, but that we walk away with adoration and worship, overwhelmed with God's immense love and mercy and grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And brethren, this is incredibly, incredibly good news. Despite what this culture may implicitly and explicitly teach you, right, that we need building up of our self-esteem, that we need confidence to know that we can do it on our own, that we can keep going. Despite what our culture teaches us, this is incredibly, incredibly good news. That where we were weak, where we are weak, He is strong. Where we are sinful, He is merciful. Where we deserve wrath, He gives more grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones said here that so much of our trouble in life comes from the fact that we tend to always focus on ourselves, on our feelings, on our circumstances, on our obedience, how well we're doing, the progress we're making, on our dreams, on our goals, on our aspirations. But the gospel comes to release us from this prison of self-focus that we've mistaken as a palace. And it comes to lift our eyes to what God has done for us in Christ so that when our eyes are fixed on Him, the things of this world grow strangely dim in light of His glory and His grace and His power. Well, that's what I hope for us to see this morning. And really, you know, as you sit here today, no matter what is going on in your life right now, no matter what type of sin you were struggling with, no matter how hopeless your situation may seem right now, no matter how stubborn one of your loved ones is to the gospel, this is a passage that ought to fill us with hope. Not hope in ourselves, but hope in God. Hope in His love, hope in His power, hope in His grace. So as we break this down, I want to consider four ways these verses encapsulate the gospel. Four ways. First is this. This passage shows us that our salvation begins with God and not with us. This passage shows us that our salvation begins with God and not with us. The late R.C. Sproul used to often say that his favorite word in the entire Bible is this little word, but. It's a powerful little word. And most of you know that my wife Courtney got in a car wreck this past summer. I was across town. She was alone. I had the kids with me. But I got this message on my voicemail. When I listened to it, she said, "I've been in a car wreck." And immediately, my heart sank. Then she says, "But I'm going to be okay." And I was totally relieved. And not even worried about the other details of what were going on, what happened to my truck. This little word, "but," can change everything. It can turn very quickly a hopeless situation into something entirely different. "My father had a heart attack, but he's going to be okay." "You've been diagnosed with this disease, but there's treatment for it." "But God," it's a powerful and dramatic way of turning, taking a hard right turn towards this good news after the bad news. But it's just beautiful in its simplicity as well. "But God." And Paul kind of uses it here as a summary statement for how the gospel in the lives of the Ephesians has changed everything. It's reversed everything. Of course, Paul should know, if you think back to his own conversion, how was he brought to faith and salvation in Christ? He was on the road to Damascus. He was on his way to persecute Christians. We're told at that moment, really bad, bad news. He was breathing threats and murders against Christians. He wasn't seeking God, right? He was on a highway to hell, literally. And what happened next? "But God." But God entered his world and everything changed. And brethren, if you are in Christ today, the same is true of you as well. No matter what your conversion story may be, no matter even if you remember your conversion story in detail, you were lost, you were dead, you were enslaved, but God changed everything. See, what Paul is trying to nail down here is that at your greatest point of weakness, at your greatest point of enmity against God, your hostility towards Him, at that very point, God invaded your life. God invaded your life. There was a decisive intervention, and He raised you from the dead. That's what salvation is. Paul doesn't want us to forget that. He doesn't want us to just assume that God loves the lovable, that God saves the strong and the capable and the wise. He wants us to know, while you were enemies, while you were hostile to Him, even when you were dead in your trespasses, verse 5, he repeats it, don't forget, it's while you were dead that God made you alive. And brethren, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel is because of the love of God, but God. And you know what else the gospel is? It's also in Christ. It's all in union with Christ. Everything in our salvation is because but God took the initiative in our lives. And everything in our salvation, every blessing comes through our union with Jesus Christ. He secured benefits in his life and death that become ours through our union with him. Every blessing we enjoy, he earned and secured for us and freely gives us. That's why Paul keeps saying this again and again and again. He made us alive together with Christ. Paul is saying, in many respects, just as Christ was raised from the dead, you were raised from the dead. He's saying, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, in some mysterious way, it secured your resurrection as well. You've heard me say this before. There was one resurrection. There was one act of new creation. It just has multiple stages. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one. He's the first return of the harvest, but we are the full harvest. And so, in this very same, in a very real sense, we can say when Christ was raised, we were raised as well. Our resurrection was secured as well, even though it doesn't come and inbreak into our lives until we place faith in Him and are united to Him by the Spirit. Paul wants us to see that everything that is true of Christ is true of us. Even His resurrection, even His exaltation, even His session, His rule at the right hand of God is ours. And brother, this is life-changing. Life-changing. This is the fuel that fans the flame of our love for God. Not that God helps those who help themselves. You believe that, you're going to go through life being crushed by your weaknesses and sins and inadequacies. You're going to go through life thinking that everything depends upon you, that you're a failure, that you can't get things together, or worse, that you are doing pretty well and you become a Pharisee, self-righteous and confident in your own strength. But when you understand this, you know, but God, I was once lost, but now I've been found. I was once blind, but now I see. I was once dead, but God, now I live. And so we can stop thinking of the Christian life in terms of what we do, what we don't do, what we're attempting to do, what kind of progress we've made, how we're going to accomplish these things. And forgive me for being blunt, but I cringe every time I hear someone say, the best decision I ever made was to follow Jesus. I mean, that's true in some sense. It is, okay? But ultimately, it directs the focus away from God, away from Christ, and puts it on us. This passage calls us to an entirely different perspective. Salvation begins with God. Salvation ends with God. Everything in between is focused on God. We were dead, but God. But God. At this point, we might now ask, well, why did God make us alive? To that question, we now see, secondly, our salvation is the result of God's grace, not our worthiness. Our salvation is the result of God's grace, not our worthiness. And this kind of dovetails off of what we just considered. Instinctively, but because of our self-focus, because of our fallen sinful nature, when we look for a reason why God made us alive, we tend to always come back around to ourselves, don't we? Let me ask you this. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian and someone maybe that you know and love is not a Christian? Maybe they've heard the gospel, just like you have. Why are you a Christian and they are not? Is it because you're more lovable? Because you tried your best? Because you were wise enough and smart enough to make the right call, to join the right team, to head in the right direction? Because God knew how you would respond to the gospel? Is that why you're a Christian and they are not? All of those reasons put the emphasis and the focus on us. And essentially, at the end of the day, they make us the author of our salvation, not God. Instead, Paul here shows us, he teaches us, he reveals to us that we're not a Christian because of something in us. We are Christian because God is rich in mercy, because of His great love toward us, because of the immeasurable, unfathomable, incomprehensible riches of His grace and kindness. That's why you're a Christian, and no other reason in the world. Our salvation is all of grace. It is entirely because of God's unmerited and undeserved love and mercy. We see this just looking at the first three verses of this passage. We were too dead in sin to make the first move towards God. We are too weak to raise ourselves. We're too powerless to free ourselves from bondage and slavery. We're too finite to overcome the powers of this age. We're too sinful to appease the just wrath of God. We owe everything to God who is rich in mercy. Here, I do want to point out that this word mercy is often used to translate the Old Testament Hebrew word hesed. I'm sure you've heard that many times before. Hesed, God's covenantal love, God's faithfulness, God's steadfast love. It's used all throughout, particularly in the Psalms. And one characteristic of that, especially in its use of the Psalms, it's often used to show how divine help spontaneously comes out of the blue into a desperate and hopeless situation. And it fits well with this "but God" emphasis that we considered a few moments ago. You know, we read the Psalms, and what do we read? My enemies surround me. All hope is cut off. But God stirred Himself and arose. But God's steadfast, faithful, covenantal love brought deliverance. The darkest hour of the night came just before dawn, and then the light broke through. And so Paul, I believe, is using this word in this way here in Ephesians. And when we think about that, we got to ask, well, what kind of deliverance is he talking about? We see that in the Psalms, but what is the deliverance we're talking about here? What is on his mind? And we could certainly point to, okay, the prince of the power of the air. All right, the bondage of Satan, the bondage of the flesh. That's the kind of salvation that this steadfast love and mercy spontaneously brought. But ultimately, at the end of the day, who's the ultimate enemy, so to speak, that we need to be saved from in this passage? It's God Himself. We were once enemies of God. Enemies of God. If you know anything about how the Bible speaks of the wrath of God, you know that it's terrifying. It's terrifying. And Paul had just said, we were at once children of wrath. We were once objects of His holy fury against sin because of His righteousness and because the serious nature of sinning against the holy God. That's why Paul says, don't you see? God is rich in mercy. He's rich. He's not just merciful. He's rich in mercy. There's an abundance of it, an overflowing amount of mercy in God. It's unfathomable. It's immense. One Puritan said it this way, God gives out His wrath by careful weight of exact justice, but He gives out His mercy without measure. God is rich in mercy. In anticipating how He's going to close this section here in verses 8 through 10, Paul kind of interjects just to make sure we know where he's going, just to make sure we know what's going on. He adds a little parenthesis, hey, don't forget, by grace you have been saved. You've been saved from God's wrath. You've been saved from the end time judgment, that final day of judgment, when God is going to judge this world in righteousness and in truth. And He's going to right every wrong. He is going to pay every sin with perfect justice. This is what we've been saved from. And as we ask this question, of course we have to run back to Christ and the gospel. As we ask this question, how in the world can God show us mercy? How in the world can God show us grace? How in the world can God show us love? How in the world can God raise us from death to life? It's because in Christ, at the cross, God was reconciling the world to Himself. Not counting our trespasses against us, 2 Corinthians 5, but for our sake He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That's how He shows us mercy. Because His wrath was poured out for our sin, it was poured out on Jesus Christ as our substitute. The Christian gospel is a gospel of substitution. Christ in your place. Every bit of it, 100%. Christ in your place. And when we see this and when we grasp this, we know it's done. It's finished. I have no reason to fear that last day. I don't have to wonder what that verdict's going to be. It's given to me right now. You're forgiven. You're raised. You're seated. You're united. Our assurance is that Christ has been delivered up for our transgressions and He was raised for our justification, His resurrection being that proof that God has received His offering, His sacrifice, that the curse of death has been lifted, and the gates of eternal life have been burst wide open. He saved us, not because of our worthiness, but because of His love and grace. And brethren, I just want to stop and remind you of that. You know, in Reformed circles, so often we do focus so much on sin. And oh, we're so sinful, we're so depraved. It's so bleak, and God is so sovereign. Brethren, you need to stop and see this. I have a duty to warn you. As a preacher of the gospel, as your pastor, I have a duty to warn you against sin. I have a duty to warn you of the wrath to come. I have a duty to remind you of who you are by nature. But first and foremost, my duty is to assure you of the love of God for you. There's nothing I enjoy telling you, whether it's here or whether it's in my office in counseling, there's nothing I enjoy more than telling people God loves you. God loves you. Because when we evaluate our life, our circumstances, our sin, we don't see that. We doubt it. We don't believe it. But God loves you. He loved you while you were an enemy. How much more will He love you now as you are His child? He doesn't love you because of anything in you and how well you're doing. He loves you because He's full of grace and mercy and kindness. He's kind. It's only from that position of knowing and it being assured of God's love will we ever truly make progress in the Christian life and respond in love and obedience. Christian obedience is born not out of fear, but out of love. Know that God loves you if you are clinging to Christ by faith. We've got to move quickly. Thirdly, we see that our salvation now brings new life, not just a new makeover. Our salvation brings new life, not just a new makeover. You see, when we read the first three verses of this chapter 2, isn't it obvious we face really a host of formidable challenges? We were dead. We need new life. We were enslaved. We need liberation. We were weak. We need power. And that's why Paul now strings together another list, not of our sins, but very carefully. You were dead, you were enslaved, you were under the child, you were a child of wrath, under the wrath of God. And then he follows that up with a series of, now you've been made alive in Christ. Now you've been raised with Christ. Now you've been seated with him in the heavenly places. And what's encouraging and noteworthy about this is that he's not speaking about a process. He's not speaking about something that might be true one day, or that is partly true, or something, if you just attain to it, will be true. He's saying it is true. He speaks in the past tense. We have been raised. We have been seated. We have been made alive. Of course, when we think about this, we can conclude very naturally that with this reality, with these realities, there are certain things that are true of us now that were not true of us before. Just as there are certain things that were true of us before that are not true of us now. No longer are we dead, but we are alive. When we were dead, we were insensitive, right? A dead person can't feel something. They don't have any feeling. They don't have any awareness. Like a lifeless body, a corpse, we were dead. We were numb to the pangs of conscience. We were unaware of the realities of sin and judgment and God. But now, new life has come. We're now sensitive to the pangs of conscience. We are now aware of the reality of God, the certainty of judgment, the schemes of Satan. We hunger now. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We love God who sent His Son so that we might live. We love God's people, the body of Christ. We're no longer under the bondage of Satan, the dominion of sin and the flesh and the course of this world. We are now led by the Spirit. That is our vitality and our life. We love the things that God loves. We hate the things that God hates. We mature. We grow. We fight to put sin to death. We struggle in prayer and long to be people of prayer. We're selfless in giving, selfless in serving. We're kind, we're tender-hearted, we're quick to forgive, we're quick to show mercy, we're quick to admit when we're wrong. We know that when the world crashes in around us, instead of going to the depths of despair when we can't see the light at the end of the tunnel, our hope remains steadfast in God, even though it might waver from time to time. This is what it means to be alive and to walk by faith and to live the life of faith. And as you see, that's where Paul's going. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 2 saying that in verse 2, that we walked in our trespasses and sins. And where does he end this section? In verse 10. We were recreated. We were made alive for good works, which God prepared that we should walk in them. Our walking has changed. Certain things are now true of us that weren't true before. And so, in this sense, we can see that new life has come, not just a new makeover, but we are forgiven, we are liberated, we're empowered, our feet are set on the path of life. We live for the age to come. That's what it means to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We don't live for the passing pleasures of this world. We know that this life is not all there is. We know that our citizenship is in heaven, that ultimate reality where Christ is. We know that we belong to this new realm, this new age. We know that our foundational identity is not in this life. It's not in our accomplishments. It's not in our status. It's not in our career. It's not in who we date or who we marry. It's not in our gifts. It's not in our abilities. It's not in our popularity. It's not in our good works. Our foundational identity is that we are citizens of heaven in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says here in verse 6 that we've been raised and seated with him in the heavenly places. What is the heavenly places? Yeah, I know people on Lookout Mountain kind of condescendingly like to act like Lookout Mountain is the place of heavenly places, right? The heavenly places is not Lookout Mountain. I hate to break it to you. The heavenly places are where Christ is, where he dwells, the special manifestation of his glory and his presence. And this is our hope, that we're seated with him, that no matter what I go through in life, that Christ is with me. He's with me. He's with me. That's all I need. He's with me. No matter what kind of opposition I face, he rules over all things. And I have the power of the age to come through the Holy Spirit. No matter how bad things get, a new age has dawned. Righteousness is being ushered in that will dwell eternally. This life is not all there is. Brethren, the gospel is not that God gives you a makeover and just helps you live your best life now and helps you to just be a better person, stop making poor choices. That's not salvation. Salvation is that he has raised the dead to life. He has transferred you into a new spiritual realm of unseen realities that will never fade away. And this is why Paul says in Romans 8, we're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. There ain't nothing on this earth that can hurt or change that. No fear, no power, nothing can touch us, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. What a beautiful and comforting reality that is. Well, there's one last thing here as we move towards a conclusion that Paul points us to as he's talking about the essence of our salvation. He wants to end by showing us the purpose of God in all of this. And so forth and finally, our salvation centers on his glory and not our own. Our salvation centers on his glory and not our own. Look with me at verse 7, how Paul concludes. All this has happened. Why? Why has God done all this? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Why have we been made alive? Why have we been raised with Christ? Why have we been seated with him? So that we might be public exhibits of his grace and kindness and mercy and love. Not only in this life, but in the one to come, forever and ever. Here, I can't do better than an illustration that John Stott shares in his commentary. It really struck me. He recounts this story of at Cambridge, a beloved principal retired, and at his retirement, they unveiled a portrait in his honor. And when he saw it, he paid the artist a compliment that they say that nobody ever forgot. When he looked at his portrait, he told the artist that he believed when people in the coming years would look at that portrait, they would not ask, "Who is that man?" But rather they would ask, "Who painted that portrait?" You know, this resonated with me. If you've ever seen a work of art, whether it's a painting or a photograph or for a movie, and you were so struck by it that your fascination was not so much of the object depicted in the art, but rather with the artist itself. Wow, what kind of photographer she is. What kind of painter he is. What kind of producer he is. And that gives us a picture of our salvation. We have been saved not so to draw attention to ourselves, but so that people might see him. My former professor, Dr. Stephen Ball, writes this on this passage. He says that a common practice in the ancient world and in Ephesus was that when you had won a great victory, you would dedicate statues and trophies of the battle to the various gods. And so to walk into a first century temple in that day was kind of like entering a museum of all these dedications and spoils of victory from all of these battles. I immediately thought of the children's movie Lego Batman, where at the very beginning, in the early part of the movie, you see all his spoils of victory in his cave. It's just like overwhelming how many times he's beaten Joker and all this stuff. But that's the picture. That's the purpose of a temple in some respect. And so what we can see is that Paul is alluding to that here. How did he end chapter 1? Do you remember? This is Christ, head of the church. What is he doing? He is the one, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Just like God in the first creation created this kingdom and then filled it with animals and people and all of these things, Jesus Christ, building a new temple, a new creation, a new kingdom, is filling his temple with the spoils of victory as he plunders Satan's kingdom. And that's what Paul wants us to see here, that the church, the people of God, you and me in Christ Jesus, are saved to be trophies of his grace, trophies of his power and of his kindness and of his victory. We are the public testimony that God is kind, that God is gracious, that God is merciful, that God forgives sinners, that he's full of power, and he's making all things new. And that's why when we gather here on the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, we are the most explicit public demonstration that the age to come is breaking into this world. That God is making all things new. As we are that prototype where we heard it earlier from Colossians, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, Jew and Scythian, all of these are now united into one body in unity, in love, in kindness, in forgiveness, in peace, in grace. We are the prototype of the new creation. The world is to look at us and say, see, that is what all creation will be like one day. God is a God of mercy and grace and power. Now, I get it. I know. It's hard to believe. It's hard to live this way. You're sitting here thinking, I would be. You're telling me with my flaws, with my sins, with my weaknesses, with my backsliding, tend to backslide, you're telling me with my boring, ordinary life, I'm nobody special. I'm nobody important. Nobody ever notices me. I'm not doing anything for the kingdom. Well, if you're looking at it that way, you don't understand. You don't understand how God's grace is illustrated in your life. God's glory is seen in your humility. It's seen in your patient suffering. It's seen in your simple obedience, your childlike faith, your devotion to the things of God, to other people in the body of Christ. Your regular, consistent, ordinary prayer and worship and giving and serving and loving. It's not about you and your feats of spiritual strength. It's about Him and what He's doing in and through you by the power of the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Simple things like responding in a word of kindness when someone insults you. Like putting off anger and putting on grace. By failing, by not clinging and holding on to when people wrong you, but being free in forgiveness. Quick to show mercy, quick to admit your wrongs. These are ways in which the glory of God is seen in your life. So, brethren, at the end of the day, I just want to ask you, are you enjoying the benefits that Christ has won for you and has secured for you and has given you in the gospel? Are you? Are you enjoying that rest? Are you still striving, worrying, trying to make yourself a Christian, trying to be all that you can be, grasping at a salvation in a Christian life that has more to do with you and what you're doing rather than God and what He's done? Brethren, you need to hear this message. You need to receive it with faith. What you need is not just more motivation for the fight. You don't just need a better plan and action for living the Christian life. What you need is to learn more and more and more and more and more to trust and depend upon and wait and rest in His power, His grace, His love, His kindness. Because think about it. If God showed you mercy when you were a dead, enemy, enslaved partner with Satan, how much more so will His power and His grace be with you now? Brethren, may God enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we see these things, so that we believe these things, so that we know the hope to which we've been called. We know His greatness and power towards us. We know the work that He worked when He raised Christ from the dead and us with and in Him and seated us with Him in the heavenlies. May God open our eyes to this reality. Let's pray.